Well, let's jump into it. Thank you, brother, so much for serving us so well this morning and also in your writing. And so the way I want to do this panel is start off with some rapid fire true and false questions. He's going to have to. True and false, no nuancing, no explanation. And then we'll come back to some of those. I would say most of those, but we'll see how time goes. So, true and false, and then try to restrain yourself. Number one, Harry Potter is better than the Chronicles of Narnia.
I don't know.
Okay, that one's just for Andy.
True.
Groans. Number two, Lord of the Rings is better than Harry Potter.
False.
Wow, bold. Do you not have an answer?
I don't know.
Okay.
Got to read Harry Potter.
You should. You've been around this guy this long without reading it?
I know.
Number three, the NIV is a better translation than the ESV.
I get one word?
You get one word.
Abstain. Abstain.
Maybe I picked the wrong way to do this. I said we would return to
That's
them.
Good.
These are interest grabbers.
Okay.
Number four.
No, I'll say it.
Okay. Thank you. Finally. Finally, Jason answered a question. Number four, a pastor in the modern West, so America, Great Britain, Western Europe, Australia, does not need to learn Greek and Hebrew to be an effective preacher.
You're really sticking us.
Need. Okay. False.
Okay.
But I want to...
No.
Yeah. False.
Okay. Wait, he does not need.
He does not need.
Oh.
And in other words,
he does not need. That means
somebody can be an effective preacher.
True.
Without learning Greek and Hebrew. Okay. Knowing Greek and Hebrew in most cases.
True.
How do you know what I was going to say? What if I was going to say makes you a worse reader of the Bible? Makes you a better reader of the Bible and teacher of the Bible. Yeah. True. Okay.
True.
Number six, we should read the Bible like we read any other book.
Yes and no. That's true and false.
False.
Okay. Andy says true and false. Jason says false.
We agree. We always agree.
Okay. I'm trying to find areas where you disagree. Number seven, we should read the Old Testament like the apostles and New Testament writers did.
True.
True.
Number eight, significance is part of the meaning of a biblical text.
It depends how you define meaning.
True.
Thank you.
No, false.
False. Okay, there's a disagreement. Good.
We got to define terms.
I know.
Okay,
I know.
All right.
This is a totally unfair exercise. But I'm in charge here, so. Number nine, application is part of the meaning of the text.
Frame says true. I say false.
What does Jason say?
I say false because that was the same question as the last one.
Was it?
Maybe.
Number 10, we need the church to properly understand the Bible.
Dude.
We can nuance this later, maybe.
Yeah.
True.
Just assume you can nuance these later. Okay. Number 11. Your book is useful only for pastors and maybe Sunday school teachers. And I'm talking about this book.
False.
Okay, thank you. One decisive opinion. All right, now let's move on here. We've thrown a bunch of topics out, and there are other topics we can come back to. But as some are sitting here, maybe last night and particularly this morning, listening to you brothers talk about your books and these steps for exegesis and theology and reading the Bible Christocentrically, they might feel a bit overwhelmed. right? You've written these longish books. These are still in cellophane. I just grabbed them from the bookstore. I didn't steal them. I'll return them. So, but they're, you know, hundreds of pages on how to interpret and apply the Bible. So if they're feeling overwhelmed and wondering, okay, how am I going to put this into practice? We aren't going to walk through 12 steps every morning in our devotional reading. So the question really is, how should reading these books, learning these methods, apply the way, or affect the way we read our Bible in our morning quiet times, devotional readings? And that question is for either of you.
The main thing is that you read your Bible. So that's the non-negotiable. Our books are nowhere even close to reading your Bible regularly. So that's the given. You're regularly reading your Bible. Just like if you're an athlete, you're regularly playing your sport. After this panel's over, my daughter Karen and I are going to walk over and watch Romeo and Juliet at the Guthrie. We're going to watch professional actors do their thing. Professional athletes play sports. Professional actors act. Professional musicians play music. But in any of these realms where people are really good at it, they practice outside of those times where the limelight's on them. And they can focus on aspects of their craft to be better at it. And I'd say your main thing as a Christian of what we're talking about is Bible intake. And you can step back and focus on aspects of how to responsibly interpret it. So where our books come in is to help you practice at that. So make the main thing, and this can supplement what you're doing. I can say a lot more, but you want to chime in?
We often don't know what questions we're not asking. And I think our books are designed to try to help us better grasp what questions we should be asking. And to give us a framework for doing it faithfully for the glory of God. In addition, I would just say that in my book, I have, it's kind of like a choose your own adventure where there's three different tracks: beginning hiker, moderate hiker, and advanced hiker. All the book is for my Hebrew students, but they're the advanced hikers. And I actually have icons that give clarity. Don't go here. This isn't for you unless you've got a year of Hebrew under your belt. The beginning and middle hiker, they're designed for everyone, whether you have even a little bit of Hebrew or don't know it at all. The beginning hiker, you'll almost never see Hebrew at all if you take that trail. But if you add the sections of intermediate, then those sections will help. I only use Hebrew in those instances where I think it will actually serve a person who doesn't know it at all, to give you a greater understanding for the benefit and the appreciation for those that do. But at the core, it's about knowing how to ask the right questions and having a guide. When you're wanting to go into a new area that you've never been, it's really a sweet gift to have a guide, and that's what we're trying to do in light of where God's taken us so far, to just walk with you and identify things and teach you how to do it yourself.
Thank you. I want to go back to where you finished, Jason, and I was following along in your manuscript, and I know you had to cut some things out and reduce some of your content. So I want to follow up with this Christological reading of the Old Testament. Can you give us an example? So you said if you had 20 more minutes, you would give an example. So maybe take 3 to 5 minutes.
Okay.
And give us an example of what that might look like.
He doesn't think I can do it. Let's see. All right. So I go to the Old Testament looking for Jesus, but I want to look for him in the right places. Genesis 3:15 is foundational for my reading of the entire Bible. The offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The same serpent that we read about in Revelation is that serpent, the devil. And The next time the serpent shows up, we've learned that a day is going to come when a deliverer will rise who will crush his head, overcoming all that is evil, bringing blessing into the world. The next time serpent, that word shows up, I'm just using my English concordance, and I look. It's in the beginning of Exodus where God says, you've got a staff, Moses. Throw it onto the ground. It turns into a serpent. Now stretch out your arm and pick it up. Now that phrase, stretch out your arm, is going to show up again with respect to what God will do to Pharaoh. Exodus 9, God will stretch out his arm against Pharaoh, just like Moses is picking up and controlling that serpent. Moses is a picture of God, but Moses is a human. Pharaoh is the picture of the serpent who wants to do the same thing that the serpent in the garden was wanting to do. And Moses is now leading Israel through the waters that ultimately destroy the serpent. The prophets are going to call Pharaoh in Egypt a serpent whom God is going to destroy. Where did they get that from? Well, it's already in the text. The next time that we see serpent show up, you're just following your concordance, is in Numbers 21, where the sins of the people produce serpents. God sends judgment against them, and there's serpents all over the place. And how do they stay the plague? God says, take a serpent as if it's slain and put it up on a pole. And if the people will look at the slain serpent and believe, they'll be healed. So the serpent is Pharaoh. The people are complaining. We want to go back to Egypt. You're reading the story through, thinking of the lens of Christ. You're seeing patterns and anticipating a deliverer. They want to go back to Egypt. They want to go back under the reins of the serpent. And therefore, God says, you like the serpent? I'll give you lots of serpents. How do I get delivered from this? I'm going to put this serpent as if he's slain up on a pole and believe. Look, let your eyes see that slain serpent. And we come to John 3, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For whoever believes in him, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. What's so crazy is that Jesus, and we know later in John that that language of being lifted up is an image of his cross, crucifixion. But what's so crazy is that Jesus is somehow being identified with the very serpent himself, slain. He became sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He bore our curse in his body on the tree, in order that we might know the blessings of Abraham. I think that's the pattern. We're looking. We're seeing where the answer key arrives, and we're wondering, how did he get there? And yet, I don't think we could get there fully without the later revelation. And yet, already, we know, Moses knew, that he was expecting a deliverer to be a skull crusher, a serpent slayer. Our friend, colleague, Joe Rigney summarizes all the Bible this way. This is his summary. Ours is, God reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ. Joe Rigney's summary is, kill the dragon, get the girl. Kill the dragon, get the bride. And it works. It works.
And if you keep tracing that, Romans 16, the God of peace will soon
crush that serpent underneath your feet. And it's not even Jesus. It's his bride under whose feet the serpent is slain. And then we move to Revelation, and the serpent is fully destroyed and cast into the lake of fire forever, while the bride, the lamb, and the lion reigns.
One of a book project I want to do in the next 10 years.
Did you see the time?
You probably didn't make it. Is a biblical theology of snakes and dragons. Seriously, I want to write a book on that. It's such a cool subject. It's
that
awesome.
Would be cool.
Yeah,
I look forward to that. So, that picture of the unity of the Bible, the centrality of Christ, it is glorious. And it, hopefully, if you're sitting here, your heart is stirred, and you want to keep reading the Bible that way. But there are some, even among evangelicals, who wouldn't agree with everything you've said there. Now, when we read Luke 24, for example, Jesus calls his followers foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And I think he's in some way chastising them for their inability to see the messianic nature of the Old Testament. He gets angry with Pharisees and others who don't see the way the Old Testament points to him. John 5, he says, if you believed Moses, you would have believed me. So I'll address this question to Andy. How do we, first of all, deal with those kind of texts when it seems to be more than just a hermeneutical question? It seems to be a moral question, if I can frame it that way. And then for those who may disagree with a Christocentric reading of the Old Testament, are they disobedient? Are they just not seeing it? How should we interact with particularly brothers in Christ who would argue against these kinds of readings, brothers and sisters in Christ?
I'll go first. He's ready to go. The short answer is, if God doesn't regenerate a person's heart and enable them to see what's there, they can't see it, and they're responsible, they're culpable for not seeing it. So he can say, you're under judgment for being slow of heart to believe. They're responsible for that. And the reason that they can't see is that God hasn't given them eyes to see. Both of those truths, God's sovereignly regenerating some, their responsibility to see, those are both truths simultaneously. That's how I'd explain it. Want to follow up?
I've argued today that the Old Testament was written for Christians. But at Pentecost, these new believers devoted themselves not to Moses, as if he was their direct authority. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the apostles, the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. I think that if a secular Jew were to be in our service and we were preaching from the Old Testament, he shouldn't feel comfortable. And to preach from the Old Testament as if Jesus hasn't come, the church is not built on that document. It's built on the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. We can proclaim elements that were known from the Old Testament, that were known even without the progress of Revelation, lots about the character of God, lots about even the beauties of the person and the time that the Spirit of Christ in them was foretelling the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. But I think for the sake of our people, we must push those elements through Christ. So the gospel is of first importance, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. That means there's lots of other things that are important, and that there's lots of other things that are not the gospel. And the Bible's filled with them. But the gospel is of first importance, so much so that Paul, as an Old Testament preacher, could say, I have decided to preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. And we have to say, how can he do that when he stands before Festus and he proclaims nothing, nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ would suffer and that on the third day he would rise from the dead. That he's proclaiming from his Bible and yet saying, I'm preaching nothing but Christ and him crucified. In my mind, what I'm seeing there is that he's seeing the gospel as being the necessary element that gives light and that supplies the lens so that we can then proclaim the Old Testament, including the character of God that's displayed there fully. That the one that we're seeing is Yahweh, is one with his Son. That every activity of God in the Old Testament is indeed anticipating the very character that we're seeing of this God in the person of Jesus. And so my encouragement for my students is that Yes, they would be looking and trying to discern what the prophets themselves could understand, but also recognizing that we cannot stop there. And indeed, it is through the light of Jesus and through the lens of Jesus that we capture ultimately all that these authors intended, which includes not only their surface meaning, but its effect. I want my students to be Christian Old Testament preachers, which means we can't preach as if Jesus hasn't come. That's how I'm understanding it.
Thanks. We could linger on this topic all day. And it's worth investing time and energy and prayer into. So I encourage you all to continue to read your Old Testament with Christ in view. I'm going to move us to some other topics just related to some of the things that have come up. One question that I know some have often, probably some here, is related to biblical languages. So I asked, could a pastor be faithful and effective without learning Greek and Hebrew? And you both said yes. But then I said something like, you know, in most cases, should a pastor learn Greek or Hebrew? And you both said yes. So give us a 30 to 60 second defense of that affirmation.
If you need heart surgery and you go to the hospital and you get a doctor who says to you, oh, I'm happy to do your heart surgery. I didn't feel like I needed to go through medical school because it's really not that complicated. I read a book on it and I'm pretty good. Do you mind? What would you say? You're laughing. You want the guy with the best credentials to do heart surgery, all right? Because it's kind of a big deal. Well, if you're going to be doing spiritual heart surgery, and you're in an environment that you said the Western world where there's a higher education level, there's lots of opportunities to get that training, why would you not want to get the highest level training to do spiritual heart surgery? What excuse do you have? And I've heard them all, and I still haven't heard a good one. That's 60 seconds.
My dad has been using his NIV Thompson chain for 30 years of pastoral ministry. So many people have been blessed through his faithful exposition and service in the church. But there have been people through the years that have come in and have said, well, the Greek says, the Hebrew says, and my dad's tool has been the phone. Jay? What do I do? He has a son in his toolbox. But the fact is, we need those tools. And you also need to recognize that if you're an English-only person, praise God for translations. Unlike the Quran, God's word speaks through the languages, so that all of us in this room can actually have the word in our heart language. May God raise up more to help answer the some 3,000 languages that still don't have the word of God. But you have to recognize that if you're only reading your English text, you're trusting people that knew Greek and Hebrew. You're a second-hander at some levels. And so, praise the Lord that God raises up in every generation. We need them in every generation, men and women. I want to see women who can handle the word well in the original languages. There's a whole host of places we need godly, strong women of the word who can address the snakes that Luther tackled 500 years ago this year, when on October 17th, he nailed the 95 Theses to the castle church in Wittenberg. We need people. He said, if it were not for the languages, then the priesthood would have continually and lastingly overcome Christendom to its own death. It was the languages that unearthed the sword that helped it be as piercing and penetrating as possible for Luther. And we need men and women in our generation who can do that. But not every pastor needs that. Indeed, 95% of the pastors in our world don't have access to the languages. And God is building his church strongest in this century among them. But it's also where false teaching is reigning.
Thank you. So I think Daniel would like it if I said right now that Bethlehem College and Seminary would be a great place to learn the languages in a setting where it's not just a dry academic exercise, but where passionate men like these brothers will be teaching you. So as you both alluded to, there are a multitude of good translations out there, particularly English translations. And we can't linger here too long because I'm not sure what time we're supposed to be done, but it's not too much longer. But so when I was growing up, it was mostly churches were either using the NIV, the New American Standard, or some of the more conservative ones, the King James. Since about 2000, 2001, it seems like English translations have increased. So you have the ESV, the HCSB, which is now the CSB. You have the Net Bible. You have the what became the TNIV and then back to the NIV, and on we could go. A little guidance on helping people think through what's the best translation to read, to study, that sort of thing. And again, brief. So maybe Andy should answer this one.
I'll take it. Okay. The reason I flinched at your question, best, because I wanted to say best for what?
That's it. Yeah.
So if it's what's the best English translation for tracing the argument, I'd go with the NASB or the ESV. Tracing the argument is when you're looking at connective words like for and therefore and trying to understand everything. Those translations are more form-based, and they have English, not equivalent, but almost to the Greek words for the New Testament where you can trace more carefully. So when I trace the argument in English, I use the ESV. This church, Bethlehem Baptist Church, uses the ESV as our preaching Bible. So when I preach here, I preach from the ESV. I try to memorize a lot of scripture, and because that's our church's translation, I happily memorize the ESV. I love the ESV. I'm not anti-ESV at all. It's a great translation. But if you want to say, what's the best translation for most of the English-speaking world, for whom English is their second or third or fourth language, I would not say ESV. I would say the NIV. The NIV is fantastic for people who are learning English. It's just more natural English. Now, it's not as good for tracing the argument, but it is a very good way to translate, given its philosophy. It's probably the best example of a form-based translation. It's kind of a mediating. So a more form-based would be like a New Living Translation, which is not a paraphrase, but closer to that. Again, a good translation for what it's trying to do. I wouldn't use it as a preaching Bible. Wouldn't use it to memorize. Great Bible to use to study if you understand the underlying philosophy. How's that for short?
Good. Any burning pushback or follow-up?
No.
Okay. So I want to follow up on a conversation that started last night among you two and Pastor John about how we can be helped by non-Christians and just kind of think about other views of Scripture. So some of the questions that came in via Twitter were the differences between, a Muslim view of Scripture and a evangelical Christian view of Scripture. Insofar as you know the differences, can you delineate how we might talk to our Muslim friends about our different views of Scripture? And is there any way that they could help us in our understanding of Scripture? And, well, I think vice versa is kind of a self-evident question. But any thoughts on how we can talk to Muslims about Scripture and point them to a better, a faithful way to read Scripture?
I'll go really quickly. He's adopted three children from Ethiopia and takes trips there every year, so he's interacted directly with people in that context. In our neighborhood, we've had some Muslim families live there, and we've just had them over to our home. We found it's a lot easier to talk to Muslim families about religion than fellow Americans who look and act like you do in your economic socio bracket.
they don't want to talk about religion, but Muslims, it's just normal. It's like, hey, let's talk. So what do you believe? Here's what we believe. Totally natural. So we've enjoyed those conversations, and we can talk directly about, well, here's what we believe Scripture is, and they can explain their viewpoint on different doctrines. Here's who we believe Jesus is. Here's who they think Jesus is. So if you've been embarrassed, or not embarrassed, but maybe just a little shy about how would I do this, don't be shy to open up. They'll open right back up. I'm seeing nods all over the place. It seems like some of you have the same experience there. One of the differences in Scripture for us is we want to be able to understand it in our mother tongue, and they learn it in Arabic, memorize it in Arabic, and it's kind of it's not as an immediate in your own language revelation from God like we enjoy. I'm going to let you take it from here and just talk about your Ethiopia trips if you want. Quickly. I don't know what I just did. Do you want to cut him off?
Quickly. I'll cut you off if I need to.
The Quran, like all of the Islamic religion, keeps Allah at a distance. Highly sacred, elevated. But the Quran, though many today are being willing to translate it, the Quran is housed up in heaven with Allah in Arabic, and that is the only sacred text. What it means is that he remains distant from most of the Muslims in this world, unable to experience Allah's word in their heart language. We have a God who entered into our world, Holy of Holies, but set up a tabernacle around it where those who are unclean could actually enter in and have fellowship with the living God through the altar that is there. God sets up this temple that Jesus says, I am it. And he makes a way for the living, reigning God to actually reach out to every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And who Jesus is as 100% God, 100% man is somewhat similar to what we see in this book. These are God's words. Yes, they're man's words, but they're God's words, and they're able to cross cultures. Christ coming in to overcome the curse everywhere, how's he doing it? But through a word that can be read in heart languages. It's something that a Muslim can't understand. God is distant. No, God has come in order to have a relationship with you, to allow you to enter into a greater community that is enjoying him. And the Hebrew and the Greek aren't necessary for that relationship, whereas the Arabic is necessary for that relationship. So I'm seeing differences there that make our God, as he's revealed in this book, as he's disclosed himself in the person of Christ, as so much more relational, and it gives clarity in a way that the Quran does not at all, how my sin problem gets overcome. If I'm part of the problem, I can't also be part of the solution. Only Christianity, as disclosed in this book through the Word made flesh and the Word written, do we gain clarity how the answer outside of ourselves comes and fixes our problem. The Quran doesn't give clarity there. It's a works-based in order to maybe be able to appease Allah. It's a broken, sad context that's so different from Christianity.
Thank you. So just a couple of more questions. You brothers are both pastors. You're elders at the North Campus, pastor, elder, same thing. Sometimes the distinction between the two can be unhelpfully, well, that's a conversation for another time. But you're both pastors. How has your pastoral ministry affected your theological method? And even the way you wrote this book. So these books. So the kind of things that you're addressing in this book, and correct me if I'm wrong, would probably be different if you were not a pastor. First of all, is that a
yes.
good assumption? And if so, elaborate on it.
About 5 years ago, the school contacted me to consider coming here because Pastor John was stepping down. Jason Meyer, who taught New Testament, was replacing Pastor John, so they needed someone to replace Pastor Jason. So I basically indirectly replaced John Piper. Anyway, that wasn't very good logic, was it? That was not on my radar. I was pursuing either missions work in Albania or Beijing or pastoring. I was going towards a pastor or shepherd route. And what sold me on coming here was, we want you to be a professor. I want you to research and write. And we want you to shepherd in the context of a local church, shepherd the students, shepherd the church. All of it is one package. So it's a dream position. It's my vocation. It's what makes me so excited to be here, and I have no desire to be anywhere else. So it's just an example. This summer, Jason DeRoshi and I had an elder retreat with all our elders, and the two of us led for 2 days on the issue of divorce and remarriage and just working through that issue with our elders. We were able to use our academic training to address a very complex issue. And this happens constantly in our elder meetings where an issue will come up. Our last elder meeting at the North Campus, Dr. DeRoshi led for about an hour on, can Christians be demonized? How do we think about the demonic oppression that our churches had some rumblings with in the last few months? And how can we shepherd our people? Those types of questions are just constantly on our radar. And how can that not affect how we teach? That just overflows in the classroom and conversations with students and mentor meetings. So I see my role not as, okay, I've got to put on my Bethlehem College and Seminary hat. Now I've got my Bethlehem Baptist Church hat. It's one hat. And wherever I'm serving, in the more of a church context or more of a school context, it's one ministry, one vocation. So it affects everything I do. It affects how I research and write, hence the book. That was too long, wasn't it? Yeah, go ahead. Fine.
You were long. My
pot kettle.
My own pastoral ministry, it was constantly in front of me. It wasn't just general, it was faces. It was my children. It was my Sunday school class, some of whom are here. It was my students. All those levels that were guiding why I did the things that I did in this book. And not all the things that I did in this book are able to reach all those different levels at one time. But even my high school kids, one of whom is up here in the front row, I am using weekly the kinds of principles that I'm laying out in this book in our family worship time. And I wanted to write a book that could help those in my Sunday school class who have not had a chance to come to Bethlehem College and Seminary benefit greatly from all 12 chapters in my book. And I think God would want it that way. He'd want people at all different levels to be equipped to encounter him through his word. And so I wanted to write a book that really tried, whether it was successful or not is up to you, but that tried to package the whole process in a way that it actually was able to engage at multiple levels. So that's where my pastoral ministry really was, and it always does influence what I'm writing and how I'm doing it.
Yeah, and just reading through parts of your book, both of your books, that comes out over and over again. And I think you'll see that as you read through those. So one more question. Our time is almost up. We've alluded to the fact that in the modern West, there's just an embarrassment of riches when it comes to Bible study tools. I typed in on Google Bible study tools, and 12.8 million hits came up. But if you limit it to just Bible study, 45.4 million hits comes up. Now, probably about 45.395 of those are no good. But you're still left with thousands of quality resources out there. Yeah. So a little guidance for those who are listening, on what kind of resources, of course your books, but what kind of resources should we spend our time on, and what kinds of resources should we ignore? What kinds of resources are a waste of time? You don't have to get into too many specifics.
I can be really quick here. At the end of every chapter, I include a resources for further study, recommended resources, where I list the resource and then have a short paragraph explaining why I think it's helpful for every chapter. So if we're focusing on translation, I list resources that are helpful on translation, or systematic theology, resources on systematic theology.
So there you go. You already know right there what I think are the most helpful resources.
Can you give a little, I know time's short, a little rationale? So help people in 30 seconds learn to fish instead of just pointing them to the fish you have in your book.
Well, a good starting point is a really good study Bible. The two best that I know of are the ESV Study Bible and the NIV Zondervan Study Bible, which I spent 5 years working on, so I'm a little biased on that one. But ESV is still very good, ESV Study Bible. So that's probably the best one-stop shop kind of resource to have. I could say so much more, but I'm being concise.
The answer to that question depends significantly on where you're at in your own journey.
Right.
If you don't have a framework for evaluating bad theology, you need to be drawn toward those who are in circles of those that you know are faithful. That's where you start. Those are the Bible studies you pick. Don't leave it up to your people to be sifting through junk. And there's a lot of it, so much of it. Like you said, most of that is bad stuff. For both of us, one of the things that we've done is, one of the reasons we're here, Pastor John Piper, we've tasted and seen that God is good by simply sitting under his teaching. Well, who does he read? Desiring God. Who does John Piper like best? Whoa, okay, I've got a whole bibliography here of key names of people that are writing books. I'm going to Google some of them. I'm going to go to Amazon, or better yet, I'm going to stop by the Bethlehem College and Seminary bookstore and see what is in there, because I'm going to guess that probably Matt Lund is not going to put a lot of junk in here. And so that practically, that's really what I'd be doing, hanging out with the people or the writers that are most helping me treasure Christ better, and then seeing who they're talking about, who's helping them treasure Christ better, and all of a sudden I've got a list that's going to keep me busy for multiple years.
Thank you, brothers. There's so much more we could talk about. I encourage you to read these brothers' books and just benefit from
their
resources.
And this brother, Chris Bruno, is right in the same camp. He's written a bunch of books. So glad he's on our faculty.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Yeah. I love being on the team with these guys. So maybe, Andy, could you pray for us? And we want to get you out to go see Shakespeare.
Well, this is the one to whom you'll look, Father, the one who's humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at your word. We are motivated more than ever now to study your words. As we do that, help us be humble and contrite in spirit and to tremble at them. We want to handle them rightly, and we want to do it so that we can know and glorify you. We want to enjoy you forever. Right now and forever. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.